Okay, now I'm recording. So speaking of getting amped, we're going to talk about a story today. And this story is a pretty famous one. I'd say that of the Old Testament, this is probably one of the most famous Bible stories in the Old Testament. And we're going to be talking about it today. And it's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So Elijah and the prophets of Baal, first of all, it's been 2 weeks. What's the thing that we talked about last time? We talked about Elijah last time as well. What happened last time?
With the oil?
Yeah. Yeah, Elijah in the drought, he goes to the widow, and then the oil lasts for the entire drought, oil and the flour. We talked about God's judgment on the entire nation and the surrounding. We talked about God's faithfulness to a widow. We talked about God's miraculous power. All that stuff. Yeah, so now we're still there. And we're still in that drought. Ahab has not repented. Israel is not repentant. And the drought is continuing. And in this situation, how bad do you think Ahab might want to find Elijah? Pretty bad, right? Ahab wants Elijah. Ahab wants Elijah, and he wants to try to get this to end, and he wants Elijah dealt with. But he hasn't been able to find him, because Elijah's not even in the country. Elijah is in Sidon with a widow, and before that, he was in some random mountain next to a brook. And so Ahab has not been able to find Elijah, and that's where we start our story. The entirety of Israel is still in a massive drought, and they have been probably at this point for about 3.5 years now. This is like right before the end of the drought. That's brutal stuff. And so Ahab is looking for Elijah, and he's about to find him. Or rather, Elijah's about to turn himself in, quote unquote. So in 1 Kings 18, we're just going to read this. And there's a lot more story to get through, so I'm not going to have as much commentary, but I just want to read this story with you and then give you some main points of lesson at the end. But in verse 1, it says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" So things are about to end. This massive drought is about to come to an end. Why? What's going to happen? "So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe in Samaria." By the way, Samaria, that is the capital of Israel. So Samaria changes a little bit as time goes on, geographically, politically, all that stuff. But Samaria at this time is the capital city of Israel. So it's very severe in Samaria, where Ahab would be. "And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household." So Obadiah is the head slave over Ahab's household, kind of like Joseph in Genesis with Potiphar's house. "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So let's just take a moment to think about that. Israel is this brutally apostate nation. Israel is disobedient. Ahab is extremely disobedient. Ahab and his wife were trying to kill prophets. And you have Obadiah, who is a God follower, who loves and fears God, and where is he? Right next to Ahab. Like, one of the things that I kind of want to keep hitting you with is just the fact that God is being faithful to Ahab in this entire situation. Ahab is brutally unfaithful, and yet he has a God follower sitting right next to him, managing his household. Someone who's even willing to risk his own life to hide prophets when Ahab's wife is killing them, and Ahab is, of course, complicit in that. Like, God is putting his own faithful followers right next to people. And something that I think is helpful to think about with that. As Christians, we are supposed to basically infect every area of life in society. I like comparing Christians to Soviet spies in the Cold War, where, like, everywhere you go, there's a Soviet spy there. You're in, like, some normie neighborhood with those completely normal neighbors over there. They're spies. You're in a factory somewhere else and you're working, like, manufacturing. There are spies there. You go to the capital city and you're talking to some politicians. Some of those guys are spies, too. And it's not necessarily that everyone's a spy, but everywhere you go, there were spies there. Or at least that's how people thought about it. And that's the way that Christians are supposed to be. Not in any sort of malicious way, but everywhere you go, there should be Christians there. Not that even the majority of people will be Christians, or that Christians are going to be the majority in any number of situations, but everywhere you go, there's going to be like a sleeper cell of Christians there. People that are working to maintain the country, and people that are seeking to evangelize the people around them. And even in Israel, this extremely hostile nation at this time, God has one of his own people right next to the king. there's a lot of value that a Christian brings to their society, not necessarily by, quote, doing ministry, but by being a Christian in every environment. Being a Christian in secular environments where you can impact the people around you. Being a Christian at school, where you're going to speak with your friends, where you're going to be a witness to your teachers. Being a Christian at Starbucks, where God's going to have you there so that you can work with your coworkers, they can see your day in and day out, and you can talk to them. Being a Christian at a school, where at broken secular schools, you can be the Christian there and have what impact you can in the lives of other teachers and in the lives of students. Being a Christian in any number of situations. There's sometimes this idea that you can only serve God by being the prophet. Obadiah was not a prophet. Obadiah was a household slave over the household of the king of Ahab. And what did he do with that position? For one thing, he saved the lives of 100 prophets. Something that none of those prophets would have been able to do for themselves, but someone in the king's household with the resources to care for them, he could do it. You have value wherever God puts you. It's not about being a minister, quote unquote. It's about being a minister and doing ministry wherever you are. So Obadiah is an example of that, and I just wanted to point that out. God is being faithful to Ahab by keeping his own people close to Ahab despite Ahab's sin. So verse 5. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So Ahab's not even like, let's not lose all the animals. He's like, let's not lose at least some of them. We are so jacked. Let's just have something, though. Perhaps we may find grass. Verse 6. So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned against you that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Which, that's a weird response. Elijah, is it you? It's me. Go tell Ahab that I'm here. What have I done wrong? Why are you trying to kill me? So basically what's going through Obadiah's head is he knows that God is not going to give Elijah into the hand of Ahab. And so he's thinking that he's going to go grab Ahab, bring him back, and that God will have brought Elijah somewhere else to preserve his life, and that the consequence will be that he dies. So that's what's going on in his mind. Ahab has been hunting you down for 3.5 years. If you're not here when I get back, I'm jacked. And he says that. So he says in verse 9, and he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my king has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to I do not know where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So one thing that's also helpful, just because Obadiah went doesn't mean that Obadiah wasn't scared. And it's so easy for us to read these stories knowing how they end and then just see the events that happened and not be able to put ourselves in the place of people who do them. Like whenever I read Job, I have a hard time disconnecting my knowledge of how the story ends from the conversations they have. When I read stories of things like Peter walking on water, I know how that story ends. I know that Peter does it, falls in, and then gets carried out by Jesus. But Peter, who had never seen someone else walk on water before that day, actually took the first step. And it's easy to look at stories like this and impose the ending onto it. Obadiah is following a command that he has already demonstrated he is terrified to follow. And yet, he trusts Elijah, but more than that, he trusts God, for whom Elijah speaks. And so Obadiah does the thing. He says, please don't let me die. If I do this, God's going to bring you away and I'm going to die. And Elijah says, no, you're good. Just do it. And Obadiah's like, okay. And courage doesn't mean not being afraid. Courage means being afraid and doing it anyway. And that's what Obadiah did. So then when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him in verse 17, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Quick question. Who brought the drought?
God.
That's correct. Why did God bring the drought?
Because
Elijah asked for it. That's true. Why did God have Elijah ask for it? Why is there a drought in Israel? Big picture.
Because people turned away from him.
Ahab was in sin. The nation of Israel was in sin. And God sent Elijah to speak to Ahab and then pray for a drought. And then he brought the drought in. So yeah, because Elijah asked for it, 100%. But also, God is the one who's responsible for this, not Elijah. But Ahab is not saying, oh, God is judging me. He's looking at Elijah and saying, you jerk. This is your fault. Not my fault for sinning and, as God's king, completely disregarding him. No. Your fault for being the one that God sent to tell me about it. This is your fault. So Ahab is not thinking properly, unsurprisingly. And in verse 18, Elijah answered and he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandment of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so the gauntlet is thrown, and they gather, and this is where things get good. And in verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And so this is something that's also interesting. For so much of Israel's history, their problem wasn't necessarily that they completely stopped worshiping God and only worshiped others. A lot of times, it was that they were worshiping God and all of the others, instead of worshiping God alone. And there are situations where Israel wasn't even worshiping God. I believe it's Jeremiah that talks about broken cisterns. It might be Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. I don't remember. But God's like, you have abandoned the good and right cistern for broken cisterns that cannot hold water. But there are times in Israel's history where they're not worshiping God at all, but one of the things that's often their problem is that they're worshiping God plus. And that can be a situation that we don't necessarily look at that the same way that we look at completely abandoning God and only worshiping idols. I was listening to a podcast recently, and one of the things that they talked about on the podcast was Mother Teresa. So Mother Teresa, she ministered in Calcutta. And in Calcutta, she would care for the sick and dying. And it's this extraordinarily poor, broken, like, dirty community in India, I believe. And while she's there, she's doing all of these good works. But if you go into the place where she cares for the sick and dying, you'll see pictures of God, pictures of the saints, and then also a bunch of pictures to all the Hindu gods in that area. And for, by the way, just to not bury the lead, Mother Teresa was not a Christian. And she's dead now. But Mother Teresa was not a Christian. And one of the things that defined her worship is that she made no distinction between true and false gods. Or even if she made lip service to that distinction, she had images of false gods up right next to the true one. She praised to saints. She prayed and she encouraged and or at least allowed for the worship of idols and false gods and facilitated that among her patients. But she was worshiping the right God, right? No. When you worship the right God, you worship that God alone. Israel's problem was not always that they weren't worshiping God while worshiping idols. Israel's problem was that they worshiped God and they worshiped idols. And that was unacceptable. So Ahab sent to all the people, and Elijah came near, how long will you limp between two different opinions? And the people did not answer him a word. Verse 22, and then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but the Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. So he sets up this contest, and one thing that's actually valuable is that the people agree to the contest beforehand. Again, we read this story already knowing how it ends. Elijah just said, let's set up two offerings and neither of us light it and see which God can light the offering on fire. And so Elijah is making this challenge, and again, we know how this story ends. None of these people do. And so they accept this challenge, having no idea what's coming next. This is an expression of faith on the part of Elijah that God's going to be able to do this. This is also sort of an expression of faith on the behalf of the Israelites, who were thinking the Baal's going to be able to do this. They're like, yeah, if someone can light that thing without actually like setting it up themselves, if a God's able to send fire and light the offering, I'm willing to accept that that's the true God. So they're accepting these terms beforehand. And then, in verse 25, and then Elijah spoke to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. Here's what's significant. The contest is which God lights the fire. If the prophets of Baal do this, and they get that fire lit, who wins the contest?
They do.
They do. And Elijah's letting them go first. Elijah is demonstrating confidence here that not only is God going to light his altar, but the Baals are not going to light theirs. Elijah is demonstrating that there's no way that these false gods are going to be able to light those fires. And to an extent, he's trusting God to make sure that the prophets of Baal don't do any sort of trickery to set that thing alight and fake the result. So Elijah is giving them ample opportunity to demonstrate that their God is real before going with Yahweh. Because he could have gone first. He could have gone like, hey, can I go first? No. He looks at all of Israel and he says, whose God can light this altar? And not only that, but then he puts himself at a disadvantage. He's like, guys, it's one against 450. They've got the numbers advantage. Guys, it's the God that none of you are wholeheartedly worshiping against the God that all of you have decided is the true God and that you've gone off to. You must have the advantage. And I'll even let you go first. Let's give you every advantage you could possibly have. Let's do it. And let's see where this goes. So there's faith on Elijah's part, and there's sort of faith on the other people's part. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. We'll say that morning is probably about 8 o'clock. So for 4 hours, they're calling on the name of Baal, and nothing is happening. Nothing at all. And from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. And there was no voice, and no one answered. Unsurprising. This is a false god. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So Elijah literally mocks them. He says, hey man, maybe he's on the toilet. I know how this goes. Sometimes you're having a rough day and you've got the squirts and you just can't get to work. Maybe Baal's indisposed and that's why he's not answering your prayers. Maybe he's taking a nap. He sleeps in, you know, from morning until noon. He's a god. Maybe he's listening to someone sing for him. Cry louder. Elijah is just mocking them. And here's something that's valuable. A lot of times I see this attitude, even among modern Christians, that we should respect false religions. That you should speak respectfully to Muslims about what they believe. That you should speak respectfully concerning Catholic belief. That you should speak respectfully about all these different belief systems. And that's garbage. Here's what I do not mean. I do not mean that you go to false religions and people who believe them and then harass them. Here's what I do mean. there is absolutely no respect to be had for a false god or a false religion that Satan is using to damn millions. Consistently in the Bible, there is absolutely no respect from God's prophets and God's teachers toward false teachers. Elijah mocks the belief in Baal. He doesn't say, hey man, that's one of the main beliefs out there. You guys are in the majority. Most of the scholars in Israel believe in the prophets of Baal. He doesn't say, you know, hey, I just want to be gentle and nurturing as I talk to you about this religion. No, he says, you idiots, maybe he's on the can. And something that's similar to that, in Matthew chapter 12, this is one of the situations where Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees, people who were essentially false religious leaders, but in the right church building. One of the closest equivalents to Pharisees in the modern day is Catholics. But he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus, meek and mild hippie Jesus, as we love to depict him, is looking at a bunch of the religious teachers of his day, and he says, you snakes, you liars, you evil men, of course you're misleading the people, you're evil. Jesus had no respect for false religions. Neither should we. Doesn't mean you harass people. Paul says, I made myself all things to all people that by all means I might win some. Of course you speak in love and gentleness. When Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, he doesn't rip into her. But he also is not unclear that she's in a false religion. We can't be ashamed of that. We are members of the true religion, and we need to speak clearly about that. And I'm not going to pay lip service to a false god. And neither should any of you. And neither did Elijah. So maybe he's on the can. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And then verse 28, and then they cried out aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why do you think it was that no one answered and no one paid attention?
Because it doesn't exist.
Because there was no one to answer. There was no one to pay attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. A seah is about 7.3 liters. So a little moat around that would carry about 15 liters, I mean. And so he made the moat. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. And then they did. And again, one of the things that always was pointed out to me when I heard this growing up is that they're in a drought. Water is scarce and water is very valuable and water is very important when you don't want to do something like thirst to death. And so Elijah, in the middle of the drought, like a baller, says, hey, bring that over here. Let's just dump it out on this sacrifice, man. And so he has him do it a second time, and then they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So about 15 liters in the trench. The entire offering is soaked. I don't know if any of you guys have ever tried to start a fire with wet wood. Not the play, man.
Pretty much impossible.
You got to dry the wood first before you can light that stuff. And now the wood is drenched, the offering is drenched, the altar is drenched, and there's a bunch of water all around the altar. And so, again, faith on the part of Elijah. Can't emphasize enough. We read these stories knowing the ending. Elijah was living this in the moment. This demonstrates faith on his part. And so, In verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Real quick, nothing's been shown off yet. Who is Elijah giving the glory to in this section? Before he even starts, he says, may it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your spokesperson. Elijah is not trying to pretend that he's the one doing this miracle. And he does that at the forefront. Sometimes I feel like it can be easy to be magnanimous after you've already succeeded. But when you don't know how things are going to go, and you're like not really sure if this is going to go well or go poorly, you kind of hold your tongue. You don't want to be like, you know, God's going to accomplish this thing and then have it not happen. But after it's already happened, hey man, it was God, not me. Like the dude who hits a home run, and then as he's running to first base, he goes, like, I want to see the dude who thinks he's going to hit a home run and then goes, before swinging. You're not going to find that as often, right? But it's so easy, after you've already seen the miracle happen, to anticipate it happening, because it's like hindsight. But Elijah is going, and he's saying, I already know how this is going to go. I'm going to demonstrate to you that I know how this is going to go. And I wonder how many people in the audience were like wagging their heads, being like, okay, man, from 8 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon, we just saw 450 prophets of Baal crying out, and they got no response at all. Why should I expect it's going to go any better for you? And here Elijah is saying, hey, just so you know, once this happens, just know it wasn't me, it was the God who sent me. And so, lost my place 1 second, and... okay, 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. In verse 38, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Sometimes there's like these extraordinarily wild things in the Bible that get recorded in a single verse. All this lead up, a little bit of falling action, and then just insane thing with not very many words. Fire that consumed stone, fire that consumed water, fire that consumed the offering. Like a lot of times when you burn even bodies, there's like the bones and whatnot that are left afterward, and you might not burn it all the way. Like when I burned the hair for the Nazirite vow, a lot of it was still left over. We're talking that God sent down a bunch of fire, and there was nothing left. Like, it'd be like some sort of alligator came out of the sky and just chomped the altar and pulled it back up, but except that fire was the alligator and it just burned it all. Insane. Literally insane. This was not some sort of like small little thing where like, oh, a little fire sparked and now the offering is going to start burning. Like, no, we're talking massively insane demonstration of power. There is no one there who's thinking to themselves, maybe Elijah hid a fire starter in that altar. One, because all the wood was wet, so it's not possible. And two, because no matter what Elijah packed into that altar, there's nothing that's going to consume the offering, the wood, the stones, the water, and the dust around it. So, at this moment, is there any doubt among any of the people present about the validity of Elijah's belief in God?
It shouldn't be.
At this moment, there is absolutely no one in that audience who doesn't know what just happened. They just watched 450 prophets of Baal try and fail to do the thing that Elijah did with one prayer. The thing that no one would be able to imitate. There is no one in this group who thinks, man, I wonder if Yahweh's not real. They all know. And then in verse 39, and when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So here's another thing that's pretty major. How does God feel about idolatry?
Doesn't really like it.
How does God feel about the people who promote idolatry?
Even worse.
He doesn't really like it, man. No, not the play. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Jesus says that if anyone would mislead a little one, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and get chucked into the ocean. God takes teachers very, very seriously. Very seriously. The most scathing things that Jesus says in the New Testament are things that he says to the Pharisees. People who should have known better and people who were misleading Israel anyway. God looks at these prophets of Baal, men who had religious station in his country, men who should have been leading people to worship God properly, and men who were instead teaching people to worship Baal, and God summarily humiliates them and then kills all of them. And none of them knew earlier that week that this would be the time they died. God takes this very seriously. And we should keep that in mind when we look at false teachers. Because, for example, we should not treat that with any respect. Like, if you are a Muslim sheikh, I have absolutely no respect at all for what you do. I have met Muslim sheikhs. I am friends with Muslims. I worked with Muslims. I have no respect for anyone who will spend their life ushering people into hell. At all. And yet, those are people that we're trying to convert. One of the things that's an issue that I keep seeing even more in the modern American church is that we look at teachers of false religions and we think to ourselves, maybe they're okay though. Mm. Like, we're afraid to speak clearly about these things, and it's not good for us, and it's not good for them, and it's not good for the people that are watching us. It's not good for the people at your school who think that Catholics are just another category of Christian. It's not good for people at your school who think every road leads to Rome. You need to be able to draw those lines. And when you're speaking to those false teachers, you don't make the impression that what they're doing is acceptable. You don't speak to them as though somehow we're the same. You don't speak to them and create the impression that they're someone of spiritual authority. They're a person who's on their way to hell too. Them and the people they lead. And if we don't look at them with that in mind, we will not be able to evangelize them properly, and we will not be able to function properly and think properly ourselves. God takes idolatry seriously, and God takes the ones who lead people into idolatry seriously. These are not the first, and these are not the last false teachers that are going to be killed by God in the Old or New Testaments. So they all die, and at the moment, this feels great. Elijah wins the contest, and all the people present are like, yeah, Yahweh is God, and then they kill all the false prophets, and this seems like a revival, right? This seems so good, it seems so exciting. Israel's gonna turn around, guys, we have been in the kingship of Ahab, and now, it's all gonna make a full 360. And in fact, not only did we kill the prophets of Baal, Elijah, and then verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain." And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went, and he looked up and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," 7 times. And the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah prays for rain. Notice again that God's doing all of this through Elijah's prayer. It's supposed to be a lesson in there. And now with the little itty-bitty cloud. Like, have you guys seen Avatar The Last Airbender? Anyone in here seen that? You know the episode where, like, they're in the desert and there's that small desert cloud, like, floating along? Just like a little sad cloud with no real water in it. That's basically, like, Elijah goes and he sends his servant, and the servant's like, "There's a little baby desert cloud with, like, no water in it." And Elijah's like, "All right. This is going to come down in droves." And he said to his, and then he says to Ahab, "Go, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." It's going to rain so hard that you're not even going to be able to get it to your destination. And then in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezebel. This is one of the funniest verses in the entire Bible, and it is given no gravitas. Verse 46. "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran ahead before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." What is Ahab riding? A chariot. What is Elijah riding? his feet. Just so you know, this was about 15 to 25 miles, depending on where they were on Mount Carmel and depending on where they were in the Valley of Jezreel. So for 25 miles, Elijah was just like, I'll see you there, man. So at this moment, Elijah has dominated the prophets of Baal. All the people then helped him kill the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah ended this brutal drought. And then Elijah outruns Ahab on foot when Ahab's on chariots. This is like a slam dunk victory. And every time I was taught this growing up, the person was always like, guys, God brought in revival. Like, we turned around. Things went the way they were supposed to. I want to read you the next few verses. Because these couple stories are constantly read separately. I want you to see them together. At this moment, Elijah thinks he has done it. Elijah is riding the high. Elijah is watching what the beginnings of this complete upheaval in the religious apostasy of Israel. And then, what happens? Chapter 19, verse 1. And then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods, not the God, do to me more and also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.
What does that mean?
She basically called a curse on herself if by the next day she hasn't killed Elijah. So Jezebel sees that all of her prophets died. She sees that she has been summarily humiliated. She sees that Yahweh has proven himself the true God. And does she fall down on her knees and repent? No, she tries to kill Elijah. And then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah is in a long line of prophets that God sent to Israel who were ignored. Elijah thought that he was going to be able to bring in this massive religious revival, and he thought that he saw that religious revival happening, only to get to the next day and find, oh no, we've made no progress. And Israel makes no progress. They continue in disobedience. Ahab does not repent. Ahab continues in his disobedience. And eventually, God has to send in Assyria to take Israel into exile and to do so in some pretty brutal ways. Israel doesn't change. So what was the deal with all of the people who, in that emotional frantism, killed the prophets of Baal after seeing God vindicate himself? Have you guys ever gone to like a youth camp and you're feeling all of the energy and you're feeling so eager to go back to the world and like be the best Christian you can be, and then in 2 weeks nothing has changed? This is kind of like that, but to the extreme. They had this emotional experience, they saw God, and then as soon as a little bit of time passed, they went right back to their idolatry. And nothing changed. Something that's extremely important. Sometimes we think that we have the power in ourselves to change the world around us. Sometimes we think that we have the power in ourselves to convert people, to convert groups, to convert nations. Sometimes we think that we have the ability in ourselves to be effective, and we want to be the heroes of our own stories. If Elijah, in this circumstance, was not able to bring about revival in Israel, what do we think we can do? Elijah says, I am no better than my fathers. Here's the thing that's crazy. Elijah thought he was better than his fathers. And he had a rude awakening, and then he wanted to die. We should skip that rude awakening and just understand that we aren't the protagonists of this story. This is not the story of how John Horning went into South OC and then changed California. This is not going to be the story of how you go into your school and change your school. This is not going to be the story about how any of us go into our workplaces and completely change our workplaces. That is not the story that God is using us to tell. Here's the story that God's going to use you to tell. God saved people, and he let you be a part of it. Our goal is not to be the protagonist of this story. Our goal is to give the glory to God, not in lip service, where as soon as we find out that we didn't accomplish what we wanted to accomplish, we're sad about it, but understanding that we don't have the power in ourselves to change people, but God does. In the same way that God had the power to consume that altar, to demonstrate who he was before all of those people, he has the power to save people now. And he wants you to be a part of that. Not so that you can make a name for yourself, not so that you can go into the pearly gates and be like, hey man, I saved this many people. But because you care about the people around you. So be properly motivated. One last note before I stop. Do people not believe in God because there's no proof? No. There was not a single person in Israel who did not have ample proof. All of them watched as God's prophet brought a drought for 3.5 years, and then the prayer brought it back. All of them watched as all of their prophets of false gods were unable to even light an altar, as the prophet of the true God blew that thing to smithereens. No one in Israel had any excuse. All of them had proof. And there is example after example after example of people who have all the proof they need and yet rejected God anyway. There's not a single person who doesn't have all the information that they need to know that God is real, to know what they need to do about that. That's what Romans 1 talks about. And we shouldn't be under the impression that the reason that they don't believe is because my arguments weren't good enough. I'd say Elijah's argument was pretty good here. And look what it accomplished. So, epic story. Epic story about God. Epic story about false teachers, idolatry, God's faithfulness, God's power. But I really want to shift our perspective. Elijah is not the hero of this story. And we aren't the hero of our story. I don't want to appeal to your pride and be like Elijah. Yeah.
The church needs more Davids.
The church needs more Davids, yeah, right? It's like... there's a way to teach this that's kind of counterproductive, but like, I want to set expectations, and I want you guys to realize that the goal is not necessarily the outcome, the goal is the faithfulness. So with that, let's bow our heads, let's pray it out. Lord, thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you're never on the toilet. Thank you that you don't need to sleep. Thank you that you are available, that even though you are the center of the universe and that we are not, that you always listen to our prayers. I pray that you would help us to learn from the story of Elijah, that we wouldn't be enticed by visions of our own grandeur and glory, where we get to be the shining knight of your kingdom, but instead that we would see the broken world that we're in, that we would be committed to your mission, and that, Lord, we would have an understanding that you are the only one who can accomplish that mission, that you bring us along for the ride, and we are glad to be there, but, Lord, you are the Savior, not us. I pray that we would learn from this story how we should think about false religions, how we should think about the teachers of those false religions. I pray that we would learn from this story to rely on you for our evangelism, and that, Lord, we would learn that wherever we are, it is where you have us, and that there is valuable work to be done, just like Obadiah. Lord, bless us. Lord, keep us. Help us to be faithful. Amen.